Well, today is January the 24th, 2008. And Mark has asked me for several nights to do a discussion with him on what was it you were wanting to do a discussion on?
Sermon named, What is Reformed?
What is Reformed? Well, I don't know if this is going to be a sermon. I think it's going to be more like a discussion. Okay, Mark?
Yeah.
But first of all, let's just share with our audience a little bit about our backgrounds. As many of you know, I was raised in a Church of God Holiness church. What is Church of God Holiness? Church of God Holiness is springs out of the John Wesley doctrine. The Holiness people originally, I guess they still believe in an entire sanctification, a second and definite work of grace. And I remember just as a small kid where they would have these prolonged altar calls and they would sing Almost Persuaded. And even after someone supposedly had gotten saved, then they had to come down to get a second definite work of grace, which was entire sanctification. You needed to be sanctified wholly and die out to the old carnal nature and all that. Well, why am I sharing this with you? Well, you know, I never really could buy into that, even as a kid, because I'd see the people that were proclaiming to be entirely sanctified, and sometimes those people were the least sanctified that anybody you'd want to meet. And they would keep getting saved and sanctified all over again, multiple times. And so anyway, I went all the way through high school, and I remember, I've shared this with this audience before, that I remember one time when I was like in, I think around a freshman in high school, they'd have these chapel services, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there was like five people that would come down there and try to pull me up to the altar. And I remember they said, you know, you need to get saved. I remember telling them, you know, look, the way I look at it, if God wants me, He will get me. Okay. Now, fast forward, I came out of that, and I tell people that, you know, basically I took Arminianism to its most logical conclusion. I ended up in Unity mm-hmm. Village. For 8 years, they taught all of these heretical things about Christ consciousness and New Age, and you are your own Redeemer, and you can do greater things than God, and there's God in you, it was definitely free will, denying evil. They denied evil. And so I started really doing a lot of different, visiting a lot of different churches. I ended up in a church called Grace Pentecostal Church, whatever that is. But one good thing came out of my experience at Grace Pentecostal Church. And that was, I stumbled into a gentleman that showed me a book called The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. And that changed my life, because it caused me, I read that book and I started reading the Bible. And when I started reading the Bible, rather than listening to other people tell me what it said, it made a huge difference for me. And we started attending a Reformed Presbyterian church, and we started going through the doctrines of sovereign grace. And we thought we had finally found the true church, okay? But it wasn't long, was it, Mark? Well, we started questioning certain things that were being taught in that church. What was one of the things that I really had a problem with at the Reformed Presbyterian Church that they were teaching?
Infant baptism.
Infant baptism. Now, you know, let's just talk first. Now, I'm going to switch gears here. Your title of your sermon, this discussion is what?
What is Reformed?
What is Reformed? I think we should start by just finding out what the definition of Reformed is in the dictionary. Mm-hmm. The dictionary says Reformed means To make better or improve or removal of faults. To correct or improve one's own character or habits. To rectify, remedy, redress, or revise. And it says that the Reformation was the act of reforming, the state of being reformed, a 16th century religious movement marked by the establishment of the Protestant churches. And a reformer was one that, you know, urged reform. Okay? Now, we're going to talk here today about what is the Reformed doctrine, the Reformed faith. We know that the New Testament church was built upon a local assembly of people that met worshiping Jesus Christ. And if we look down through history, we notice that the fallacy that came into the church was that the big churches started lording it over the little churches. Do you know what church it was, Mark, that started lording it over the smaller churches?
Catholic Church?
No. Well, that was ultimately ended up being the Catholic mm-hmm. Church, but it was the church at where? Rome. At Rome.
Mm-hmm.
They started trying to say, well, look, we're bigger, we have better doctrinal purity, and so you have to answer to us. And so what, you know, started getting really pretty bad. And then we see Constantine the Great coming in 311, and he wanted to try to merge the pagans with religion. And so he started bringing in all this pagan idolatry into the church as a means of trying to, you know, bring everybody together, kind of like we're seeing today. And so this was really interesting here. And shortly after that, we see Augustine began to take issue with a lot of things that were taught in the church. He wrote his Confessions. And he was coming against a guy by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius was teaching things that were absolutely in contradistinction to the Bible. Now, the reason I'm going into this history a little bit is that we have to understand what brought in the Roman Catholic Church in the first place. And it was those that crept in unawares, and they began to become more and more and more in control over the local churches. And the Roman church became more and more like a tyrant over the local churches. And now Pelagius was a British monk, and he was a very dangerous man. Pelagius taught a lot of false doctrine. He denied original sin. And he stated that Adam's sin did not affect the entire human race. And Pelagius taught that the ability to be saved is found in the lost sinner's heart. Does that sound familiar today? What's that sound like?
Free will.
Free will. And so this also would deny the depravity of man, that he is unable to come to Christ. But Pelagius said, oh, yes, man can come to Christ. In his own heart, he can come to Christ. And so, anyway, we begin to see, shortly after this, around, you know, the year 600 A.D., and that just before that time, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, And we see that the Pope was recognized as being the leader of the church for the first time. And they didn't start out calling him the Vicar of Christ. They started out calling him the Supreme Father of the Church. The word Pope is a, you know what that means in Latin, Mark? You know what the word Pope means in that Latin? Papa. Papa. But he was the father, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And you know what? The Bible says, call no man what?
Father.
Call no man father. That's exactly right. So, now the elders were known as bishops, and the word bishop meant overseer or supervisor, superintendent. But after some time, Mark, the bishops became more and more and more controlling. Like I said, Matthew 23:8, it says, call no man father upon the earth, for your father, one is your father which is in heaven. Of course, this is not referring to our own father. It's speaking of the spiritual father. And so the church went down on a rapid decline. Okay? The bishops of Rome and Antioch and Jerusalem and Alexandria and Ephesus and Corinth and Constantinople considered themselves as the possessors of the highest authority. Does that sound like something we have gone through lately, Mark? Okay? Someone telling you if you want to remain in the church, you're going to have to quit preaching that you have to know the name of Jesus. Okay? Does that sound familiar? But anyway, they called themselves patriarchs or ruling fathers. Sounds like committees and ecclesiastical orders and synods, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And so, that was what ushered in, began the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And if we go a step further, they began to, one of the main bishops that started bringing in this was a guy by the name of, Rome was Innocent. Of course, he was far from innocent. And he made a rule that no important decisions must be taken by churches in the West without the knowledge and approval of the bishop. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. And so we go on and we see that in the year 800, Charles the Great, king of the Franks, ruled over much of the Western and Central Europe, was crowned Holy Roman Emperor. Holy Roman Emperor. And there was one time, Mark, did you know that there was one time there was two different popes at the same time?
Really?
Yeah, there was. There was a rivalry between the popes of Rome and the patriarchs of Constantinople. And it finally resulted in the separation of the Eastern from the Western part of the church. So now we have, today, we have the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And they've had this sort of big split going on for a long time, but now they're sort of coming back together. And the Greek Orthodox Church is now coming back to Holy Mother, okay, which is the Roman Catholic Church. But anyway, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the Roman Catholic Church, but I just want to explain that that it became more and more tyrannical, and it started taking on more and more pagan idolatry. Image worship became prevalent in the church. Worshipping of Mary became prevalent. Idolatry, image worship, praying to patron saints, and also confessing one's sins to the Pope, and there was also, understand, at the same time, a lot of times the government, there was no separation of church and state. There was no separation between the government and the church. Oftentimes the Roman Catholic Church was the government. And I don't want to go into all the details here because we were covering a lot of grounds. But the Reformation, okay, were those that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. They saw the absolute evilness of this tyrannical system and how that the Roman Catholic Church was forbidding people to read their Bibles. They had the Bibles chained to the altars. And also, some of these reformers saw that they had gotten away from the pure gospel, which is trusting alone in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for his elect, and now it was based upon a doctrine of works. But there were groups of people, quite a number of people, that never went into Rome. And these were people like the Waldenses, the Arnoldists, okay, the Lollards. And they were persecuted not only by the Roman Catholics, but they were also persecuted by the people coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. So they were persecuted by the very people that called themselves Reformed. There's always been two kinds of people in the earth. The persecuted and the persecutors. And generally, almost across the board, those who are the ones that are persecuted are the true body of Jesus Christ. Now, many of the reformers were fighting this evil system. And some of those people that came out of the Roman Catholic Church were people like John Calvin and Martin Luther. And we know the stories of Calvin and Martin Luther, and you know, there were many others. There was a Savonarola who began to see the evils and the immoral habits of the Catholic Church, and began to preach against these evils. And of course, he was persecuted for it, and he came against the Pope. And Luther actually regarded Savonarola as a pioneer of the Reformation, but you know, his work was pretty much confined to the reform of public morals, or the reform, you know, reforming public morals. But the main thing I want to point out is that the Reformation were those that came out of Reformed Catholic Church. They came out of that system. Yeah. And you know, Luther was one of those that was very strong in coming against the Roman Catholic Church. He started out being a monk, and he struggled much of his time while he was in the monastery. And then one day he was reading the scriptures, and he saw the just shall live by what?
Faith.
By faith. I feel like I'm doing all the talking tonight, Mark. I don't want to dominate this conversation, but the Lutheran church was started out of Luther, and who was given at least credit for starting the Presbyterian form of church? You know?
No.
John Calvin. And, of course, there were many others that were very much involved in the Reformation. Ulrich Zwingli led the Reformation movement in the northern part of Switzerland. Zwingli became more and more convinced of the sad condition of the church. He was very earnest and a diligent student of the Bible. He also became convinced that many how the teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church and those of Scriptures was a world of difference. But you know, the more you study some of these reformers, the more we find that they were very, very hard on the Anabaptist. Many of them persecuted the Anabaptist and cursed the Anabaptist. The Anabaptists were those that never went into Rome in the first place and did not believe in infant baptism. Now, those in the Reformed movements will tell you that they do not believe the same way the Roman Catholics believe in infant baptism. They will tell you they do not believe in baptismal regeneration. Okay? I have, you know, because we were involved in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, I've read many of the long diatribes justifying infant baptism. But there's nothing in Scripture to uphold these arguments that baptism replaces circumcision, or that the parent has any authority of baptizing their children. Okay, and there's no, and this sprinkling thing is another thing that really the Reformed churches are strong on, sprinkling, and there's nothing in the Bible to uphold the means of baptism, or the way of baptizing is sprinkling. Baptismo means to immerse. And remember, there's many passages in the Bible that says there was a large amount of water there.
Yeah.
And he went down into the water.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And he said, I'm baptizing him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Okay. So the Reformed churches held on, I believe, and now they won't like it when I say this, but they held on to some of the tenets of Rome when they came out of it. And but Calvin was a very controversial figure, and there was tremendous amount of if you look back, what was going on there was an unbelievable kind of thing, because you had on the one side, you had the Anabaptists, those who had never gone into Rome. Then you had the Roman Catholics, and they had gone through the Dark Ages and persecution and the Great Inquisition. And then you had the Protestants protesting, that's what that means, protesting Roman Catholicism. And the Reformers, many of them, were martyred and persecuted at the hands of Rome. But the Baptists, or those who never went into the Roman Catholic Church, were being persecuted by both sides. They were persecuted by the Roman Catholics and by those who said they were Reformed. And that's one reason why I don't call myself Reformed anymore. One time I was in a Reformed Presbyterian Church, but I certainly don't take on that name anymore. Because after studying history, I found that their doctrine is one that has no problem with persecuting those who do not uphold infant baptism, which is not a scriptural teaching. Well, and there were many others that were involved in this whole this time period. We could go on. John Knox, we know about Tyndale and how he interpreted the scriptures into English. The Huguenots came along a little bit later, and so on. But the thing that I wanted to, now that we've done just a little bit of background on the history, what is it that separates out the Reformed faith okay, from those who are do not take on the name of Reform. Those who believe the Bible, they do not take on the name of Calvin. They don't take on the name of Luther. By the way, the Lutheran Church today teaches universal atonement. They don't teach particular atonement. Many of the Presbyterian churches today uphold a doctrine of universal atonement. Well, one of the things that I can tell you that that the many of the Reformed people teach later on, the theologians teach, and I'm talking about people like Burkhoff and Lorraine Bettner and R.C. Sproul and a number of others, is they teach a doctrine of common grace. They teach a doctrine of common grace. Now, I'm going rather quickly, but another way of explaining common grace, the way they teach it, they say, well, the Scripture says that God reigns on the just and the unjust. There are numerous passages that show that all men benefit from the mercy of God. As a result of the mercy and the grace and the long-suffering benefits that the elect receive at the hand of God. But God is angry with the wicked every day, the Scripture tells us. And also, they go on and they talk about common grace. Mm-hmm. Now, there's no such thing as common grace. It's not taught in the Bible. Grace is the most uncommon thing there is. If you read Burkhoff, he will tell you, Mark, that in the Bible, when you're preaching to a reprobate, that is a well-meant offer, and if the reprobate will believe, then he will be saved. Is that true? No. The reason it's not true, Mark was shaking his head. No. The reason that that is not true is because the reprobate is dead in his trespasses and sin, and he has not been a recipient of the grace of God. The Scripture says that all that the Father hath given me will come to me. The reprobate has not been given to the Son by the Father. Okay? And there's one and only one response the reprobate will have in hearing the gospel. And that is, his heart will be what?
Changed.
No, the reprobate.
Hardened.
Hardened, that's right. His heart will be hardened. Now, what's the difference with the elect? His heart will be?
Softened.
Right, softened. And so, the well-meant offer, which you hear that saying a lot, the well-meant offer of the gospel is only for who?
The elect.
The elect. The well-meant offer is not, you know, it's just like people misquoting that scripture in Peter where it says, God is not willing to usward that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Who's he speaking of there, that all should come to repentance?
The elect.
The elect. He's not speaking of the non-elect. He's addressing the elect. If God was not willing that any should perish, then all would be what?
Saved.
All would be saved. God doesn't have to do a job, does he?
Mm-hmm.
No. So we're covering a lot of ground here quickly. The Reformed people today, many of them, have gotten way off course and are teaching things that are not even in the Bible, like this well-man offer of the gospel, like common grace, and like the idea that Jesus just passes the reprobate by.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There's some theological distinctions between infralapsarian and supralapsarian. And supralapsarian means you're a double predestinarian. And what that means, Mark, is that you believe the Bible. Okay? And if you go back to the 9th chapter of Romans, Mark, I want us just to look at that passage here right now. Now, as you know, Mark, probably one of the most controversial chapters in the whole Bible is what? The 9th chapter of what?
Romans.
Romans. Why do you think it's so controversial?
It talks about Israel and the Gentiles.
But why do you, you know,
it talks about election.
Right, there you go. And it also talks about vessels of honor and vessels of
dishonor.
And when you start talking about the vessels of dishonor, people get very, very upset. Okay. When you start reading the passages that allude to vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, people deny that. Now, what was the title again of your discussion tonight?
What is reformed?
What is reformed? Yeah. Okay. And, you know, the thing that is amazing to me is that I believe that there are many people that have come out of the Roman Catholic Church that are much more than reformed. Okay? Again, remember our definition in the dictionary. Reformed is improvement or correction or aiming at tending toward reform or to make something better, to improve on something. You can't improve on Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is the beast. It's the Antichrist. How can you improve upon that? No. There are many people that have come out of the Roman Catholic Church that have been born again by the Spirit of God, regenerated in their heart, and given a new heart of flesh. Let's just read here. Mark, read the 11th verse of the 9th chapter of Romans.
The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
Now, if you just took that scripture by itself and broke it down, you could learn a tremendous amount about not only the nature of God, but the nature of His creatures. Okay? Because here He's talking about these two twins that are in the womb of Rebecca. Okay? And these two twins had not been born yet, and they hadn't done any good or evil because they weren't born yet. Okay? And it says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He said, and the elder shall serve the younger, as written. Now read 13 for me.
As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated.
Now, we can see that same thing in Malachi, the first chapter of Malachi. It's Malachi 1, 2, and 3. The point is, God, before these children were born, had made a choice to love Jacob and what?
Hate Esau.
That's correct. And What usually happens when we start having this conversation, immediately what do people say? That's not
fair.
That's not fair. And that's exactly what Paul answers here. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, that's not fair.
Yeah. Okay.
Now read the 15th verse.
For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
Okay, so he says, look, this is my choice. This is not, doesn't have anything to do with man. This is my choice. I'm going to have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'm going to have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's not of him that willeth. Now, this, the reason I'm bringing this up is that, you know, many of the strong people that take on the name of Reformed today uphold the doctrine of this absolute election or predestination by God. And I applaud them for that, because it's what's taught in Scripture. There are many Baptists today, especially in the Southern Baptist, and many, many primitive Baptists, and many, many independent Baptists who deny, okay, there's another term that's being thrown around a lot anymore, it's called monergism. Monergism. If you want to Google that, that would be a good study for you sometime, Mark, monergism. But he says in the 16th verse, read that for us.
So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
See, all of those Southern Baptists, independent Baptists, many primitive Baptists, and a lot of those will say it has to do with your free will. But he says it has absolutely nothing to do with the will. He says, 17th verse, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Read the 18th verse for me.
Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth.
Now, there are many people that will deny that verse. God doesn't harden anybody's heart, they say. Well, you can go back in Genesis, and it shows you right there that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I've heard people say, well, yeah, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. No, God hardened Pharaoh's heart before Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, he says, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. And I've heard people say, well, you're making God the author of sin. No. We're all born and conceived in
sin.
All men are without
excuse
before God. And so they'll say, well, that's just not fair. Now, read number 19. That also is one of their arguments against the sovereignty of God in salvation.
That will say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault for who hath resisted his will?
Now, Paul here, rather than trying to explain to people, you know, why, he just says, real succinctly, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And what does he say in verse 21?
Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?
Yeah, I'll tell you what, you start talking that about that scripture around some of the old Baptists, they get upset. Because they're still holding on to believing in their free will, aren't they? Arminianism. Yeah. And we can talk about Jacob Arminius and how there was this Synod of Dort, if you recall, and and how that Jacob Arminius was trying to say that man is not totally depraved. Okay. That God's election is conditional on man's acceptance, and that it is made available to everybody, and man can resist the Holy Spirit, and only man's perseverance in his faith is what secures his home in glory. And those that came against Jacob Arminius said, no, 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 no. But the Bible teaches that man is born and conceived in
sin.
He's totally
depraved.
And God, here, and they use the example in the 9th chapter of Romans of unconditional election, and where they proved unconditional election is in the 11th verse. Read that one again.
The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
That's unconditional election.
Uh-huh.
And also, he shows here that it's particular redemption. The fact that he loved Jacob and he hated all Esau is proof that he didn't die for everyone, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right. Now, that's proof in verse 13. Read that one.
As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated.
So that dispels universal atonement. Now, irresistible grace. You know, there's many, many chapters that show that the elect will not ultimately resist the grace of God. And the most powerful, one of the most powerful scriptures to prove that is, all that the Father hath given me will
come to me.
That's right.
Yeah.
If the Father has given us to the Son, we will come to the Son, won't we? So that's a proof there that God's elect is not going to resist the work of the Holy Spirit in coming to the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, final perseverance of the saints. You know, we have scripture after scripture after scripture to prove that God's saints, the ones that God has elected, will persevere in their faith until the end. Is that not correct?
Yes.
And so this is what, when we talk about what many in the Reformed faith believe, many don't, okay? And that's why it's very important, you know, I tell people, look, don't take on a title. If you say I'm a Calvinist, a lot of people are thinking that you're upholding the doctrine of infant baptism. And what you might be saying is you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, which Calvin had nothing to do with the 5 points. He taught some of the points of Calvin. He wasn't a 5-point Calvinist, by the way, if you really study Calvin all the way through. But the point is, this is biblical doctrine we're talking about here. And so when you ask, what does it mean to be Reformed, I think it's more important to say, what does it mean to be biblical? What does it mean to stand for the Bible? That's a better question, I think. Now, he says, let's talk about this final perseverance of the saints. There's so many places that we can look and find the final perseverance of the saints. But I think that a good place to go is in Romans, the 8th chapter. Go back one chapter. And he says, read the 35th verse of the 8th chapter.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?
Okay, now read the 37th verse.
Nay, and all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us.
And read the next two verses.
For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
That's pretty strong, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, if that isn't perseverance, I don't know what it is.
Uh-huh.
And it's all of God. It has nothing to do with our works.
Yeah.
It's God working in us.
Uh-huh.
Right? So, tonight we've talked about, real quickly, we've talked about some of the history around the Catholic Church, those that never went into the Roman Catholic Church, those that came out of the Roman Catholic Church and called themselves Reformed, those that took a stand against both the Roman Catholic Church and those that were upholding the doctrine of infant baptism. You know, many people were persecuted and killed because they would not allow their children to be baptized as infants. Did you know that?
Uh-huh.
But we need to understand what we want to convey through this discussion, Mark, is that God is sovereign in salvation. He is sovereign over His creation and over His works of His hands, and that He will do all of His own good pleasure. He says, "My counsel shall
stand,
and I will
do all my good pleasure."
And that's what we want to convey. That's biblical doctrine, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
All right. You want to lead us in prayer?
Dear Lord, be with us tonight. I must have a very good night. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way that it proclaims Your magnificence and Your power, not only in saving a sinner by grace and causing that sinner to have spiritual life, be born again, but also that You are over all the works of all of your creation, and that we need to exalt and honor You in all of these things. We ask this in Christ's name and for Your glory alone. Amen.